John, thanks for sharing that, because actually that encourages me about something that I was thinking of sharing, but I wasn't sure about. But don't worry, I won't forget, but it's at the end. But Father, I thank you for this Shabbat, and I thank you for bringing us all together here. I thank you for what Clark shared about your blood and your body as a sacrifice, and the way we celebrate it, that we're celebrating you bringing us together, Lord. And I thank you for this opportunity to share some things that you've put on my heart and my mind this past week or two. And I ask that you would just fill me with your spirit to speak your words and not my own words, and to do so clearly and in a way that's encouraging and helpful to everyone here. Thank you, Lord. So, it's interesting that for those of us who have been reading the Unpunishable book this week, we're on the chapter that he mentions a bunch of stuff about, like medical psychology and that. Because what was actually has been on my mind this week is a concept that I learned about when I was in therapy with a psychologist-type person. And that concept is called all-or-nothing thinking. Is anybody familiar with that term? You wanna give us like a brief definition? Yeah, like what does that mean to you? Or in your experience? Yeah.
I had in the past said I was going to drink more water during the day, and I would then, when I didn't do it, when I didn't even, or I would drink six glasses of water a day, and then when I didn't do it, I would just not drink any water. So it was all or nothing. Like,
yeah.
I would do it my way, or it was no way.
Exactly. And that's awesome. Thank you. I'm glad I asked you, because that actually reminded me of one aspect of this that I was thinking about this week, but totally forgot to put in my notes. So maybe that'll connect too. But yeah, all or nothing thinking is the concept that something has to be all one way, completely perfected that way, or it's just not valid. It's you're reduced to nothing, right? And you know, it's very similar to trying to make everything very black and white. And there are very few things that are really all or nothing or really black and white, except the things about God and what God tells us, right? A lot of stuff can come from our own mind and try to make things black and white and all or nothing that really aren't, and that I think God actually tells us aren't very clearly if we stop and listen to that. But it's still, it's a habit that I have definitely fallen into in all sorts of things, whether it be how I feel about myself or how I'm going to try to tackle a problem and trying to do it like all the way rather than being willing to break it down into steps like Ruthanna was talking about, or whatever it be. And I think the enemy, I think it's worth noting how our mind can sometimes work in those ways and the habits we can fall into, because it's something that the enemy uses against us. And I think Danny Silk in the book made a really good point that can be something that's like that sort of medical perspective can be something that's kind of useful as long as we are doing it in a way that's still led by God and his truth and his spirit. Because if you could go to the opposite extreme, you don't want to make that an all-or-nothing thing either. So I want to look at a few areas of all-or-nothing thinking that I think is pretty common, that even if you're not somebody who like typically struggles with this a lot in small things, it can still affect us as believers. So I hope at least one of them will be useful to you. I know all of them are things that I can confess to having struggled with or still struggling with right now. So the first one actually presented itself in a small moment of the Torah portion. And the way I would label it is, God isn't blessing us if everything isn't blessed the way we expect it to be. Right? So we have some expectations. We do believe that God will bless us, but we think, oh no, he's not blessing us when it doesn't happen quite how we thought it was going to. You know, I'm sure we've all experienced that in some way. But it's a really little thing. In the middle of the Torah portion, there's a moment where, and actually I'll just read it because it wasn't in the part that we read today. So this is in Genesis chapter 48, starting in verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and set his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So basically, he's doing the opposite of what you would expect, right? And what Joseph would expect. And then continuing in verse 17, this is Joseph's reaction. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." So isn't that interesting? That Joseph almost feels like, oh no, the blessing is going to get screwed up because it's not happening the way I'm expecting it to. And isn't that what we sometimes do with God? You know, it's sort of like we're Joseph and God is in the position that Israel was in. And we're saying, no, God, don't do it that way. Do it the way that I was thinking you were going to. But maybe God has something different in mind that's actually going to work out better than we could have imagined. Because you think Joseph in that moment, he was expecting his father to bless the sons in their proper order. But do you think he was thinking about how even today we were still going to be blessing our children in the names of his two sons? Just think about how much of an honor that is and how much of a blessing to be so blessed by God that you're like the icon of being blessed as a son. So God had something like even bigger going on that, you know, we can get caught up in all the little details and what feels right to us, but that's not really what it's about. So we doubt God's blessings when it doesn't match our expectations or isn't what we asked for or isn't happening the way we wanted or imagined it. And also sometimes when God closes a door, we might feel like that's a bad thing, right? We're focusing on the door that's been closed rather than thinking about the fact that God is good and God loves us. And maybe God has a much better door that is going to turn out to be a lot better indeed than what we were expecting, even if we were expecting blessing. So I think in each area of all or nothing thinking, there's a lie that the enemy wants us to believe. And the lie here is God has to completely meet my understanding and expectation in order for me or for us to trust him and his blessings. And I have an example from my own life that's been very much at the forefront of my mind because I've got lots of thoughts and decisions floating around about it. But you most of you know I got this job that I wasn't necessarily expecting to get, right? And I found myself in an interesting situation after I finished my master's because I'm like, well, I finished my master's and I'm done with school, but for now at least, but I don't, and I have this master's in music, and really the only steady job I could get that would be good for like supporting this family that I'm intending to start very soon would be some kind of teaching job, but I'm not certified, so I can't teach in a public school or a lot of the private schools. Not certified as a teacher, that is. And I'm, you know, I don't have a doctorate, so I can't really, like, go become a college professor and try to do that. But I ended up with this crazy job that a lot of people, including myself at times, if I'm honest, feel like is just crazy. And, you know, maybe not enough money and exhausting or whatever. But, you know, I'm getting so much out of it, and I'm learning so much that that's really valuable. But the real ironic thing that I was not expecting, because when they hired me, this was not entirely clear, which is not the fault of anyone who's currently there. Let me just say that. They let me know this year, this school year, that I actually needed to go back to school, take some classes online, and pursue getting certified as a teacher. And at first I was like, oh, I thought I was done with school, you know? Like, and now I have to do this, and I have to pay for the classes. They'll give me, like, a little bit towards that, but, you know, it feels like there's not enough money or time or energy, and I didn't want to go back to school. But you know what? Like, it actually works out really well, right? Because I have, if I calm myself down and I look at the facts of what God has done for me in providing this, I have a decent, steady job that's paying enough, and in fact, a little more than enough to get by. And I'm being forced to do something that otherwise I probably would not have pursued at this time. But in the end, which will probably actually be the end of this calendar year, so it's not even this, like, oh, I'm going to have to spend the next 5 years working full-time and going to school, you know? It's like, it's not that big of a deal. In the end, I will be a lot more qualified and probably be more likely to get some of the other jobs that I had expected. So not only did God's apparent plan for this actually potentially still meet some of the expectations I had at first, but he's providing something that I wanted, but in his way. And it didn't match what I had in mind, but it doesn't need to, and I'm glad that it doesn't, because what I had in mind was, oh shoot, I can't really get a job with this master's that I have. But in fact, the fact that I already have a master's in music means I was qualified enough to get the job I have, and when I'm done getting certified, I'll actually be able to keep that certification, because one of the prerequisites to continue having it is that you earn a master's degree. So it's like, you know, God's got a plan for what's going on, right? You really can trust him. So that's my example of that. And if we go back to Joseph, his whole life, his whole story is an example of that, right? And I think I have even, like, over a decade ago at my bar mitzvah. I think that's basically what I talked about. Like, Joseph has a whole bunch of things happening in his life that a lot of us would probably just completely freak out about, because he had these kind of pie-in-the-sky notions of God was going to do great things with him, and it really doesn't look like it's turning out that way until pretty close to the very end. Like, it gets worse and worse and worse in many ways. But he is able to, and I'm, you know, I wouldn't doubt that he struggled with that. It doesn't really say, but he is able to put that aside and say, well, you know, God promised me this, and I don't know how that's supposed to happen, but God is good and God is faithful to do that. So I'm just going to tough it out and be faithful the way God is being, the way I know I can trust God to be faithful to me. So I would say the truth that confronts that lie is that God knows what is best for us far better than we do. And we won't always understand, but we can absolutely always trust. And I was reminded of Isaiah 55:8-9, which says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I mean, it says it right there. God knows better than we do, and we can trust him. Now, here's another funny thing. I found myself, when I was trying to write the notes for this message, thinking of the phrase, God moves in mysterious ways, and I found myself trying to search for where that scripture verse is, and then I realized, wait, it's not actually a scripture verse. And the funny thing is, I had an instance of all-or-nothing thinking when I had that realization. Because I was really tempted to feel, oh, that's so stupid of me. Like, I should have known that wasn't from Scripture. And then I'm like, well, okay, well, I guess I won't use that because, you know, it's not actually a Scripture verse. I got to go find something else. But then I was like, wait, it's from this hymn, right? So let's check out this hymn. And it's a hymn by William Cowper, who I didn't previously know, but probably some of you do. And I actually want to read the text from that, because it's actually a really beautiful text, and I think it has a lot of biblical truths in it. And I actually hadn't read the whole thing before, so that was really neat. But I almost didn't look at it at all. I just realized it was from a hymn, and I was like, well, okay, I guess it wasn't a scripture verse, so moving on. But no, I think God had something in there. So it goes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye faithful servants, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There are a few phrases that stand out to me. In relation to the topic, it's interesting that he mentioned feeble sense, because our sense, our way of reasoning about things, really can be so feeble if we're tempted to do something, even like just condemn something as useless to your purposes, and really to God's purposes, because it wasn't what you thought you were looking for, but maybe it wasn't actually what you were supposed to be looking for, even. And then just the notion that God is his own interpreter, and that he will make himself plain. You know, we can't read God's mind, but we can trust him to show us what it is that we need to know, and that if we seek him, he's going to make things clear to us, but maybe not even in the way that we would want him to or expect him to or whatever. So I think the question to ask ourselves about that that area of all or nothing thinking, God isn't blessing us if he's not blessing us the way we expect, is, you know, how are we going to choose to think and react? Are we going to think that God's blessing is this all-or-nothing issue determined by our expectations? Or are we going to trust that God is good and God does know best? Because that's really the thing that's one or the other. It's not an all-or-nothing issue, but we need to decide. Like, are we going to let our brain get in the way, or are we going to trust God? And that's, you know, that's an ongoing thing to work through in our lives. It's not going to be we make that decision one day, we're going to do it all the way, and then we beat ourselves up if we don't get it perfect, because then we're falling into more of the same trap, right? But it is still a decision to make and to continue making, and I need to make it just as much as anybody else. The second area I thought of was the idea of being all by ourselves, or all by ourselves with God. It's interesting, because this came up in my mind because I was faced this week with a kind of what I think is unhealthy idea that I've encountered in some Christian theology. It was particularly in relation to me having expressed a desire to return to the therapy that I mentioned I had been in, because I think it would be a helpful thing. And someone was advising me to reconsider the idea of doing that because they felt that I really needed to be seeking God about the things, as though they were mutually exclusive. Now, I wasn't offended by this, but I thought, gee, that's all or nothing thinking, isn't it? Because the idea is you have to be doing everything directly with you and God, and anything else is like somehow negates that. Like it has to be all God, or you're not really seeking God in your life, which I'm going to point out why I don't think that really makes any sense if you look at it, even from what Scripture says. So yeah, the first lie there is I must only seek God directly all the time, or I'm not really seeking Him at all. But that really comes down to how you're defining seeking Him, I think. And I think the other thing is that line of reasoning, even in terms of your life as a believer, can lead to also isolating yourself from other believers and the help that they might have for you. Because I can understand the feeling that a secular therapist, you know, since they don't have the shared perspective about spiritual issues and maybe morality and whatever, that could be a danger, because you can't put that above God, of course. And if God doesn't have that for you at this point in your life, then maybe that is an unhelpful thing. But in the same way you might reject that by saying, well, you really just need to seek God, you might reject actually getting help from other believers, because it's like, well, I really just need to seek God about this. And I think it can also start to be like a cop-out or an excuse for not really engaging with other believers. And then another thing that can happen, which is like more obviously selfish version, is that you can say, well, God has already done His work in me, so I should be able to just be perfect without any more help, right? It's like, and this gets so messy. It's like our heads are just full of all these potential corkscrews of craziness, and we need to just take a step back and be like, God, help me figure out where my mind is playing tricks on me, and help me go back to what You say, right? And then the lie there is I have to do everything on my own. And I think sometimes that's also, it's about control, and it's about putting yourself in the place of God. You might not realize it because you might have yourself convinced that it's really like about humility and how, well, God's given me this gift of righteousness, so, you know, it would be prideful of me to not, you know, like you convince yourself that you're rejecting righteousness by accepting the reality that God's still working in you and that it's a process, if that makes sense. And I can give an example of that from my own life. There have been a bunch of areas that I was not thrilled or was completely resistant to seeking support in or seeking accountability in areas of struggle that I had, because I convinced myself, well, it's between me and God, and I need to, or not even that I was completely resistant to the idea of other people being a part of it, but I was getting away with acting like that because I convinced myself, well, I have to bring it to God first, and I haven't really done that. So I need to do a better job of bringing this to God and seeking God about it before I should get other people involved. Which really, since I wasn't doing that, was just an excuse to not actually deal with it. And who's to say that bringing it to someone else is not the way God wants you to seek Him about it? God certainly didn't tell me that. I think he probably told me a few times that that is what he wanted me to do, but I was like, no, because I've got it figured out why that's not really what you want me to do. But that's not legitimate to argue with God when he tells you something. Even if it's if it doesn't seem super concrete, I think God's Spirit is still more than powerful enough to give us a sense of something that we can feel convicted about, and that's not something to try to argue our way out of either. It's really just a way of avoiding the issue, and it excludes God also in his use of other people in our lives, which is, you know, is a disservice to you, a disservice to them, and a disservice to God. So what does Scripture say about that? I think the truth for the first lie, that you have to just seek God directly, is that God uses people. We see that over and over in Scripture. Even just look at Joseph. God used Joseph to do some pretty big stuff. God could have just done that all directly, whatever that even means, but he chose to use Joseph to do something amazing and demonstrate a faithfulness that God had to Joseph and a faithfulness that Joseph had to God all at the same time. It means something more, almost, when God chooses to work through people at the same time that God stretching his hand out and doing a sovereign miracle means something really significant. I think they each have their own significance in different ways. And if God wanted us to do everything, if God wanted to do all of this stuff directly, all the time, without using any of us, he would be a different God. He would not be the God we know. He would not be the God who created us, who created all of mankind for a relationship with him. Why do that if you don't want to interact, if you don't want to get people to play on your team, so to speak, to do the work with you? Scripture uses terminology of us working with God for a reason. We're not in God's place, but God doesn't want to be in a vacuum where he just, like, he does stuff with us and then that's it. We're not actually involved. We don't actually relate to him. And there's no growth that we have through it. I'm just going to change something. And, you know. And, of course, he wants us to walk in fellowship with each other. And the truth for lie two, I have to do everything on my own, I have to be perfect all the way, or God's righteousness isn't really working in me, is that we are being perfected, and God wants us to continually seek him and let his work be manifest in our lives and seek others and work in community. So Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. So again, it says it right there. We're supposed to be working together. We're supposed to be seeking help from others. And Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Messiah. That's even stronger. I guess if we don't do that, we're not fulfilling Messiah's law. That seems like a big deal. So I guess we should definitely, by all means, do that so that we can fulfill his law. And Hebrews 10, 23-25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's clear as day. We've got hope from the Lord that he is working in us, but we're supposed to be there for each other, encouraging each other in that hope. And I think that sometimes it's easy to lose track of that hope. when we're not encouraging each other. But it's so much easier to be looking at it and to be keeping it in mind when we are. So again, how do we choose to think and react? We're going to get wrapped up with this, it's all or nothing, thinking that and believing that God's word, are we going to get wrapped up in that, or are we going to choose to believe that God's word, that he is continually working in us, and that he also uses other people to do so, and choose to trust that his way actually works? We should do that. All right, I've got one more. One more version of all or nothing thinking that I think it's possible for any of us to fall into and for the enemy to use against us, which I sort of touched on, but the last two kind of mixed together, and that's just being that we need to be completely perfect to be valuable, or otherwise we're just completely flawed and worthless. And that's maybe the worst one, right? And the one that I struggle with at least once a week, if not once a day, in some small form or other, right? That's just condemning yourself for messing up, and it's focusing on you and focusing on your shortcomings. And the lie is that God's work in us must all be perfect now, or it can't really be real and valid. So we're not just denying our value. I think we're actually going so far as to deny God's work in our lives, which is a terrible thing to do. He's not going to condemn us for that either, but it's really sad if we let our mind tell us a lie and let the enemy take that and basically turn it into, well, God, you're not actually working in me. Right, exactly. And the thing is, we might not even realize it. So I think that's why it's important to stop and think about some of these kind of things in whatever way works for you and whatever way God leads you to. But I'm just coming at it from this perspective because it's a topic that happened to come up in conversation a few times, and I was thinking it was interesting how it connected. And it's easy to think that you're feeling convicted or being humble by you know, being all honest about your shortcomings and whatever. And of course we should be honest that we're not perfect, but if what we're really doing is focusing on that at the expense of acknowledging God's faithfulness and his work in our lives, then that's not legitimate. And it's not humble either. It's pride. Yeah. Right. Self-focus is narcissism. That's pride. That's a sin. We need to try to avoid that and admit when we're falling into it. So what does the scripture say about that? The truth is that we're still loved by God, and therefore we're worth loving, even when we fall short. And God is working in us continually, and our imperfections do not invalidate what he has done and what he is doing in us. So as it says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Messiah may dwell in me.'" So I think that goes hand in hand with the idea that God chooses to use people. God chooses to work in our lives so that it's something, it's a tangible form of his faithfulness that we can see and that others can see. If it was just a black and white, all or nothing transformation, it's, you know, that's still tangible, but it doesn't function in the way God designed it to. And Romans 3, verse 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua." So there it is again. And part of what I wanted to say is, like, we all know these verses, right? We've heard them before. We've discussed them. Whatever. we need to actually embrace them and remember to go back and look at them to combat when the enemy and when our own mind is telling us all of these lies. And that's so hard to do sometimes, but God's grace isn't more than enough, again, to do it. So yes, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, but the justification is a gift. Don't reject the gift of justification because it's not meeting your expectations or your desires for how that plays out in your life. Don't focus on the negatives and the imperfections to the detriment of being able to look at what God's doing at all. I wanted to read some from Romans 8 as well. In the first verse it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua." And then 38 and 39 later in the chapter, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." There isn't anything, not your own mind, not how you screwed up with that thing yesterday, or how you still haven't managed to meet that goal, or how God didn't bless you the way you were expecting, or whatever. And I think we've all experienced God's love enough to believe that that's true. It's just sometimes a struggle to remember that it's true when we're feeling other things that are also real, but are not more real than God. So again, how do we choose to think and react? Are we going to condemn ourselves from this, we have to be all perfect or all bad, all or nothing perspective, and reject God's gift of redemption and effectively deny him working in us? Or are we going to embrace his love, thank him for the work that he is doing in us, and choose to focus on that and seek more of that? Which, isn't that interesting? You can be seeking more of the good in your life without condemning yourself for things that aren't measuring up to perfection. You can be humble and acknowledge your flaws and still seek more. In fact, when you're thankful for what God has done and is doing, it makes it really easy, I think, to do both at the same time. But without being imbalanced to the point of really disconnecting with the way God wants to relate to us. I already said most of what's in my part marked conclusion. But there are a couple other verses that tie into that nicely. We are to fix our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, as it says in Hebrews 12. That's a big part of it. To be looking to God, to be looking to Yeshua as the example, not exactly to compare ourselves to that in a way of judgment, but to see what it is that God wants to draw us more and more towards. And to see, wow, if God could send his son as a God and as a man to experience what we've experienced, to die for our sins, be resurrected, then if we're looking at that, what can't he do in us? And we're supposed to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. And interestingly enough, what comes next? Lean not on our own understanding. Don't listen to the way your brain and the enemy want to screw things up sometimes. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make our paths straight. We can trust him to do that. And if we're acknowledging him in every area, acknowledging what he is doing, acknowledging what he has given us, or in a faith and hope, acknowledging his faithfulness and acknowledging his ability to do something that maybe we aren't seeing yet. You know, it says hope is the assurance of things not seen, right? Or faith is the faith is the assurance of things not seen. So if we have faith in God, then that's one way in which we can acknowledge him in all of our ways, even the ones that don't feel like they're going so well, that maybe we're still hoping for. So I would suggest that we could all pray and think about how that kind of thinking is maybe at play in our lives, maybe in a specific area, maybe just in general. I know some of us struggle with it more than others. And seek out some scripture verses that that resonate with you, that God is using strongly to combat that in your mind. And also just to support each other in that. Because those are all of that's all we need. I mean, that and all of the abundant things that God has for us that we couldn't possibly even imagine, we need that too, but you know, the strategy is easy enough. It's just encouraging each other and being faithful to follow through on it. And I'm going to try to take my own advice and with God's help get better at some of these things, because they're coming around to try to confuse me and snap at me a bunch lately. That's part of why I want to go back to therapy, because I think that can help too, even if it's not a believer, to say, like, can you help me figure out how my brain is screwing me up? But then my intention is to still take that to God and say, like, okay, God, I'm starting to figure this out, and I'm seeing the lies I'm believing. What is the truth that you want me to get from that, and how would you like me to go about encouraging myself and seeking, you know, my brothers and sisters in the Lord for support in that. So, John, I said thank you for reading the psalm, because I read a psalm the other day, and I ended up reading the whole psalm. And I've just been thinking lately, I haven't been reading a whole bunch of psalms, but maybe I'll read some more soon, that the psalms are really great. And sometimes I feel like there's power in reading, like, a whole psalm in its entirety. So there's one psalm that came to mind as connecting to all of this, and I'd like to end just by reading the whole of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. And I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate the Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And then I feel like this last couple of verses are really great to meditate on in regard to this whole subject. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, even in my brain, which is a wonderful thing that you gave me. And lead me in the everlasting way. And I forgot my siddur, but I think I know this. Yivarechecha Adonai ve'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom.